I don't know about you, but I've heard it said that the good guys never win. And I've heard also that no good deed ever goes unpunished. Now, Paul indicates that even though he had to endure, and even by the early period that he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that he had a different perspective. One that says, even if we have to endure now, what we are to gain is better. And so he gives, in what many circumstances likely seems antithetical, instructions. But if we trust and we obey, we will find what is best. In that vein, last week we looked at how Paul says that we are supposed to treat our church leaders. And in doing that, we saw that he also was encouraging the leaders to respond in certain ways by telling the church why they are to treat church leaders respectively. This morning, sorry, that is not a word. It was supposed to be respectfully, adding syllables. Anyway, this morning we're going to begin to look at what is going to take us 3 weeks. We're going to look at how the church is supposed to live in community. In short, staccato-like statements, Paul, over the next 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians, gives 14 commands. And all of these 14 commands fall under what Paul is urging the church in verse 14. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, what Paul says it means to live a godly life. And unfortunately, we live in a time when too many Christians think that ministry should only be done by the leaders, or even more narrowly, by paid ministers and ministry staff. Ernest Best made an astute statement in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians 50 years ago. He wrote this, he says, Paul knows nothing of an inert mass, the congregation, on which the ministry operates. Now, if Paul knew nothing of an inert mass, then we must ask the question, what is the congregation supposed to be? Now, Peter, quoting the Old Testament, says that we are to be a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a royal or a holy nation. Now, I don't think Paul's description is very far from Peter's. And I kind of think this is how Paul describes what we're supposed to do. He says, we are to be a holy group of Christ followers living in community who represent God to each other and the world at large and represent the same group to God. And so we raise the question, how do we do that? And the answer to that begins with the first of 6 of 14 commands given by Paul, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And this is what Paul writes. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so we begin with 6 of 14. And this morning, I think we can safely say that what we are called to do in this passage is to represent God to one another and to the world at large. And I think Paul would say that even though we're doing good deeds, they will be rewarded wisely and richly. And so our duty begins, our call, our commands begin with duty to one another. Duty to our fellow believers. And the first of these three commands that we'll look at this morning are how we treat, how we encourage, how we strengthen one another. And it begins with admonishing the unruly. Now, last week we found that the leadership of the church, part of their job was to admonish the church. Well, this week, in what Paul continues, in just a brief span of his writing, he goes from simply saying that the leadership is supposed to admonish the church to saying that we as fellow believers have a responsibility to admonish the unruly. Now, I want to identify or help you identify who the unruly are. Because sometimes we might like to call the wrong thing unruly. I remember when I was a kid, running in the church meant you were being unruly. Evidently, rolling underneath of the pews meant that I was being unruly. And a lot of other things I did in the church building evidently were unruly and out of line for what was considered appropriate. I later have a much different view of that, but I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of, because, quite frankly, they didn't have church buildings when Paul was writing this. And they didn't have pews. Believe it or not, you can worship without pews, and it's okay. You can even worship without chairs that are set in rows, and it's okay. But that's another sermon. They didn't have those when Paul was writing, so I wouldn't have had anything to roll underneath of when Paul was preaching. But when we identify the unruly, there are a couple of things that this word in the Greek, it can mean lazy. It can simply mean lazy. Like somebody who doesn't want to do anything. And I think, to some extent, we probably need to apply that to the church today, to those who want to see the ministry and ministry staff do everything, the leaders do everything. Guess what? Paul would say you're being unruly. But it goes beyond that. It isn't simply lazy. It is lazy with a desire to cause problems. Or maybe even not desire to cause problems, just you're lazy and you cause problems. It really comes to this, it's lying that is out of behavior. No. Behavior that is out of line. It is knowing what we are supposed to do and choosing to not do that. And it may be service in the church, it may be all kinds of things. Being lazy might be one of them, because later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to talk about the ones who aren't working and taking advantage of the church. In fact, he spoke a little bit of that in chapter 4. And so we see that it may be that, but more than that, it is not living according to the received teaching. In other words, when Paul was at Thessalonica, he gave the church some instructions. Just as these 14 commands in these 8 verses give a lot of instruction about how to live, commands about how to live. Well, being unruly is saying, I know what the Scripture says, but choosing to live otherwise. And we as we as fellow believers, we are called to correct one another. And that's part of the definition of admonish, is we are to correct. And Paul is saying to us as believers, as members of a church, that we are to watch one another. And we are to correct one another by offering. One of the ways that we admonish one another is by offering the right way to live. So we see somebody that's beginning to step out of line of what the church says, or how the church says we're supposed to live, how the scriptures say we're supposed to live, and we come alongside of them and we point them to the right thing. We point them to the right way to live and encourage them to live in that manner. The other side of admonish, we don't often like, but one side is to correct, the other side is to warn. We are to warn others about the consequences of their sinful choices, including the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge those who willfully live in rebellion to his ways. We don't like that part of the message. We like the part of the message that says we all get to go to heaven when we die. We don't so much like the fact that God promises that there will be judgment. We like the fact that everything will be better. We don't like the fact that some people we know and some people we love will not be prepared to meet their Savior. And Paul says that we are to go and we are to warn and we are to encourage and we are to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, Jesus says that if we see a brother or sister in sin, well, this is what he says. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In other words, you go to him and you show him and correct him and warn him. You show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says that we are supposed to be going to our brothers and sisters, and if they won't listen, then it becomes the responsibility of the church leaders. You see, we're supposed to be doing that part of the ministry before the church leaders need to. The second command that Paul gives us is that we are to comfort the little soul. We are to comfort the little soul. Now, you probably don't have that. If you were opening your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, you probably didn't read little soul. In fact, my translation didn't have little soul. If you were reading from the New American Standard Version or the ESV, you would have read faint-hearted. Encourage or comfort the faint-hearted. If you have the older NIV, it says timid. If you're reading from the newer NIV, the NIV 2011, it says disheartened. If you're reading from the Christian Standard Bible, it has the word discouraged. Well, one commentator, Ben Witherington, put it this way. He says, perhaps the least inadequate English translation in this context is faint-hearted. How would you like that to be said of you? You were the least inadequate. That doesn't say a lot. But what Ben Witherington also says is, he says, this word could be translated for several different things. And in this context, in this particular context, English doesn't have a word that makes a good translation. It's one of those feeling words that expresses a feeling or a state of being that you really cannot translate into another language. Well, it seems to be dealing with some sort of despondency of the spirit, probably especially regarding eternal matters. So we go back to chapter 4 and we look at the end of chapter 4 and we talked about those who have died. How will they experience the second coming of Jesus? How will those who have died in the faith over the last, well, then it was only a few months and some of them had died. Now we've got 2,000 years almost of time between when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and today. How do we experience, what do we do with those who have died and gone on before us? And there was some disheartening about those who had died. Maybe even some fear about those who were still alive, but fear about death. And Paul says that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. And we might look at those who are grieving, and we take the words of the gospel message, and we don't tell them they have to experience grief in a certain way. We don't tell them they have to just get up and get over it. But we share with them the promise that one day Jesus Christ will return. And Jesus Christ will make all things new. But we understand that in the meantime, there is grieving that is going to happen. Or maybe we turn to those who are struggling with the questions in life in general. Today, yesterday, tomorrow. And they're asking the question, where is God? Where is the God in the midst of all of this that we call life? And we take the promises of Scripture. And we sit and we listen, but we also share the truth of the gospel. You know, somebody once said that Job had three good friends for 7 days. And then they started talking. You know, sometimes the best way to encourage one another is to be silent and to listen. To just let them talk, let them say what they need to say, and if they don't want to say anything, just be there. Just be there. Because sometimes the emptiness needs a presence, but it doesn't need to be filled with anything else. And we look at the situation, we look at the people who are being discouraged by life, and we ask, how can we help? We encourage the little soul. And then he says, we help the weak. Now, the weak are not the sinful. The weak are not the discouraged. But the weak are those whose faith is not mature or whose faith is waning. If there are those who deal with sin, the unruly, who need to be admonished, if there are those who are discouraged and discomforted, they need comfort. But the weak, those whose faith is weak for one reason or another, well, they need something different. They need help. They need somebody to come along and say, I'll do life with you for a while. I'll walk beside you to help you grow in your faith. They need somebody who'll come alongside and say, let me teach you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I like the song we used to sing. It said, tell me the old story. Tell me again. Because those who've heard it need to hear it again. I know those aren't the exact words, but you know the song, right? Tell me the old story. You see, we need people to come alongside of us and to tell us again the story of Jesus Christ. Some people need it because they haven't matured in their faith and they need that process. Other people, because of sinfulness, other people, because of losing heart, other people, because of circumstances of life, find themselves questioning their faith. And they need somebody to come alongside of them and to remind them of the story and to tell them the truth once again, to encourage and strengthen them. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, sometime after Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, says this. He says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the days drawing near. The writer of Hebrews says that the way we help the weak is sometimes it's by being here. Do you realize that part of the reason that you gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are called together, is so that we can help one another in the faith? That we can help strengthen one another by teaching them the first time, and that we can help one another by reminding each other of the truth so that we can hold on to our faith. It also means that we encourage one another. That we look for ways and times that we can offer a word of encouragement. And also that we can stimulate one another to good deeds. Because often we find that the best remedy to being weak in faith is to do something. To get up and to do something. That's why Paul says to the church that we are all to be doing these things for one another. We are not an inert mass upon which the ministry operates. Instead, we are a living mass, the congregation of the church who does ministry for one another and for the world around us. And that's the second part of what Paul says. He says we have a duty to one another. But he says then there is also a duty to all people. He says there at the end of verse 14, he says, be patient with all people. Be patient with all people. Now, if you do your word studies and think about it, Galatians gives us the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Love, joy, patience. Or love, joy, peace, patience. Patience. If the Spirit is working in us and we are working with the Spirit of God to mature and to grow in Christ's likeness, we need to be patient. And again, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we know as the love chapter, which actually is a chapter of correction by Paul to the church at Corinth for some other problems. But in that, he gives a definition of love. And he gives several things. He said, and one of them, he says, love is patient. Love is patient. We learn to bear with one another. You know, it's the response of gentleness in a situation that is getting intense. Patience. It is learning to only expect of other people what they're capable of handling. Patience. And it is seeing people the way that Jesus sees people. And Jesus saw people as on the way, not in the way. Jesus saw people as part of what he was called to do, and we need to learn to see people as part of everyday life, not interruptions. So we meet people and we give them a listening ear. We meet people and we encourage them. We meet people, and even if they're difficult people, we learn to bear with them. And Paul says that part of living a godly life is being patient. The next thing kind of goes along with it. He says that see that there is no revenge. And so the command here is see that. See that. Now, this isn't like looking with your eyes and observing things. This is experiencing things and making corrections. You know, we say that we see a lot of things that we don't literally see. And Paul is talking about the fact that we are to make sure that there is no attitude of revenge. That is the natural reaction in this world that we live in. You know, we live in a world that the natural reaction is get even. I'm going to get even with them. Well, whatever the case, whatever it is, I'm going to get even. And we have that attitude in our own lives. We see that in the attitudes of others. And we really see that in the entertainment that we enjoy. You know, you look around and you watch, and that is a primary filler in a lot of the different entertainment that we watch and we absorb. We live in a society that one of the ways that we like to get revenge is we like to sue people. You know, that seems to be the natural reaction. Something doesn't go the way we want it to, sue them. File a lawsuit. Make it right. And I'm not saying that there aren't times that may not be the reaction that's needed, but when that is the first inclination, something isn't right. And Paul says that our job is to see that there is no revenge. And so we look and we find ways to do that. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with the 43rd verse. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When we come to those who think that revenge is the right way, our response should be, no, we're called to love our enemies. Or again, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with the 21st verse, says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." But did you see what Paul says here? He says that while Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in turn. And while he was suffering, he uttered no threats. Could you imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, and he is the only one in all of history that could have looked at other people and said, "You're going to pay for this," and meant it. He could have looked at the Jewish leaders and said, "You're going to pay for this." He could have looked at the Romans and said, "I'm going to get you," and meant every word of it. Elsewhere, we read that he could have called 10,000 angels. Now, I'm not sure what they would have done. Maybe they to take him down from the cross, maybe simply just to annihilate everyone present who wanted to see him hanging on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, and they could have done either of those things. But Jesus, it says, entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. So even though Jesus could have judged and been right within what was his, and he could have said whatever, and it happened, Jesus endured the pain of the cross. And finally, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, says, "Never take revenge, your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so we're to see that vengeance isn't the response and isn't the attitude the brothers and sisters in Christ lash out with. And hopefully we can encourage others that that isn't their best way either. And then Paul says, in the same vein, another command, he says, "Pursue." Pursue the good of all. He said, it isn't just that you find it, but you pursue it. You chase after it. You run for it. You look for it. You long for it. You pursue it. I see several married guys. How many of you remember pursuing your wife? Doing things to try to win their affection. I don't know, maybe women did it too somehow, some way, I don't know. But I remember doing some sketchy things to try to get Brenna's attention. I had to go buy a weird hat from this good-looking clerk at Shopko one day. I didn't need another hat. Paul says that we are to pursue the good of other people in that same way. Pursue the good of all. It means that we begin to read the situation well. You know, if we treat other people with respect, are we not seeking their good? If we warn people about judgment that is coming, are we not looking out for their good? Sometimes pursuing the good of all people means that we let justice run its course. There are times when, you know, Paul says that the government is the minister of God that carries the sword. In other words, it is the minister of God to carry out justice and righteousness here on earth. Doesn't always succeed, but it's supposed to. And sometimes to seek the good of other people means that we let justice run its course. Because there are times when people need to feel the consequences of the wrong they've done. Sometimes it means we go back to the first thing that Paul said today, and we need to correct other people. We need to correct them because they're going down a path that's going to lead to destruction. And we need to correct their path. And sometimes that doesn't have to be very big. I mean, I've heard it said that if you're off by about a quarter of a degree and you try to make it to the moon, you'll end up in the middle of space and never hit anything. You know, sometimes little deviations make a huge difference. And Paul says that we need to correct. Sometimes we need to rebuke. You know, he tells his protege Timothy, correct and rebuke. You know, sometimes you don't need to start with correction. Sometimes you need to start with something a lot more stern. Rebuke is a verbal punishment. Verbal words of punishment. Sometimes we need to train people. But all in all, sometimes we just need to learn to avoid certain people. Sometimes the best way I can live at peace with somebody is just to avoid them. You know, and Paul recognizes that in Romans. He says, live at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon you. Sometimes the best for all people is I just avoid certain people or certain conversations, certain topics, because they always bring difficulty. I want to share a little bit fuller quote with you from Ernest Best that I shared earlier. He writes this, Paul lays the responsibility for the whole community on the community itself. Each member, and not the leaders alone, must be aware of his or her responsibility for others and seek to help them. At no stage can the ordinary member lean back and say, this is the task of the ministry alone. Paul knows nothing of an inert mass, the congregation, on which the ministry operates. He wrote that in 1972, and I think it's all the more necessary to repeat that to people today. The question before us is, who do we need to minister to? And how do we carry out that ministry? After all, each of us is to minister to others. A card for the sick or the bereaved. A visit to the shut-in, the sick, or even someone in the hospital. A word of encouragement to the one struggling with their faith, or a word of rebuke to the one who's sinning. Yes, the leaders are supposed to be doing some of the same things, but the body is supposed to be doing more than the paid staff ever could. A member of the body, as members of the body, we need to recognize that some of the greatest ministry for us will be done by others like us and not the leaders. And that the greatest ministry that we do will be for one another. How are you ministering today? And to whom are you ministering? Let's stand as we sing this last song.